Today is part two of spiritual warfare. If you missed last week, you will not miss anything that we're talking about today. It was more of a foundation of why it's so critical and why it's important. But I don't think there was anything that we said last week that you would be lost today. So that's a good thing. But we did talk last week about the Paris Peace Conference, so I just want to follow up to that. If you remember, that was going on Sunday and Monday after our last Shabbat. And they did have that conference, and there's some good and there's some bad. I mean, remember we talked about the fact that we were expecting the United Nations to come out with some pretty harsh sanctions against Israel and make some declarations that were going to be very detrimental to them, at least in the world view. And I'm not saying that it was all good for Israel, but I think that most of the people would say that it came out a little better than they expected, meaning there were no new sanctions issued against Israel. They did not indict anyone or move to try to indict anyone on war crimes, which is something they were trying to talk about doing. So, but the bottom line is, they still gave their 2 cents worth, and they still made some proclamations and some statements. So I want to just talk about them really quickly, because the main focus of this summit was something that we could expect coming from a bunch of pagans trying to interfere in a nation that was created by God in the beginning. And so what they're doing around the world should not be a shock to us, but it's something we still have to pray against. They're basically reinforcing the need for there to be 2 separate states, Palestinian state and a state of Israel. And that's where the main conflict's going to come down, because that's not going to happen with the current leadership in Israel, and it's not going to happen with the current climate. Hopefully, it will never happen. And there's 2 reasons why this will not produce peace. First of all, the Arabs and the Palestinians don't really want peace. That's not why they're trying to create a separate state. They've never wanted a separate state until now, or until the last 20 years or so. And the reason is, back in 1967, before the war, who controlled the Temple Mount? The Syrians and the Jordanians, right? Now, those are the Arab brothers to the Palestinians. Why didn't they create a separate state for them? Because they had no desire to have a separate state. The Arabs worldwide have never had a desire to give the Palestinians a separate state. In fact, the vast majority, if not all, Arab countries have refused refuge to the Palestinians in their own countries. Now, I'm not going to get into the whys of that. It doesn't really matter, and that's not what we're talking about today. But the reality is they didn't want the Palestinians in their country because there's an ultimate objective, and that objective is the annihilation of Israel. So, for now, that summit came off a little better than we were thinking it might have come off, but it's a long way from over with. And so what we need to continue to do is to read and practice Psalm 122:6, which says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure." And we'll leave that off. I just wanted to give you that update so you knew where it was. Now, last week we laid the groundwork. And in particular, we talked about our need as believers to learn how, from the scriptures, that we are to do spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. And there's an enemy out there we're fighting, but it's not physical. And we read about this in Ephesians. We also read about it in First or Second Corinthians. And basically, this is a spirit realm that Satan is operating in, and we need to learn how to do battle. And the vast majority of Christians worldwide, messianic or not, don't really know how to do spiritual battle. And I don't really know why that is, because it's not an overly difficult subject. It's not a subject that required 30, 40 hours of teaching, studying for me to teach this. And that's not just an excuse because I had a busy week this week, but the reality is it is not that difficult a subject, but we do have to take a look at it. We're going to do that today. We have to know how to do battle God's way, the way the scriptures outline, if we're going to be successful. So I encourage you to take this brief teaching, which is going to be about 30, 35 minutes at the most, which is not a lot of time, and dig into this further for yourself. Okay? I had no desire to turn this into a 5-part teaching, and I didn't have the time with us going out of town. So I really wanted to give an overview to you. Because at the end of the day, I'm not supposed to be your teacher. Yeshua is your teacher. The best thing I could do is offer you some tidbits to go study on your own. Offer you some things that you maybe didn't think about that you can go back and study for yourself, okay? So first is recognizing the enemy. We talked about this briefly last week, and I don't want to oversimplify this, but I'm going to give you one sentence that will help you completely define the enemy. Anything that does not line up with the Word of God is coming from the enemy. Now, I know that's an oversimplistic view, but whenever a voice pops into your head, whenever somebody else audibly tells you something, whether it's criticism or whatever, all you have to do in your mind is say, did that line up with the Word of God? When the enemy tells you you're worthless, does that line up with the Word of God? No. Psalm 139 tells me I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. When somebody criticizes you or puts you down, or when that voice in the head tells you you can't do it, you have to know what the Scriptures say so you can say, no, Satan, this is what the Word of God says. So this all leads us to, why do we study Torah each week? When Ellen comes up, or Rich, or myself, and we do the Torah study, it's because the Torah is the foundation. The prophets expand on the Torah. The writings expand on the Torah. It's all wrapped around Torah. And if we don't know what the Word of God says, we have nothing to do battle with. And I think as we go through today, you're going to see how this ties together. And there's this real brief story that ties in with our teaching today. It's about a lawyer who went duck hunting in the country. And he was waiting, and he finally saw a duck, and he shot the duck, and the duck continued, and it fell to the ground. And when he got to where the duck was, he realized there was a farmer there waiting for him. It had fallen on the farmer's land, and the farmer said, that's my duck. And the lawyer said, no, it's not. It's my duck. I shot it. And the lawyer says, I'm a lawyer, and I'll take you to court over this. And the farmer says, that's not how we do things here in the country. The lawyer says, well, how do you do things? And he says, we do the three-kick method. It's my property, so I go first. I kick you three times, and then if you can get up, you kick me three times, and whoever gives in, you lose, and the loser gives up the duck. Well, the lawyer was young and strong. The farmer was old and brittle. He says, I'll take that. So the farmer quickly kicks him in the leg and brings him to his knees, kicks him in the back. He goes face down, and he kicks him in the gut. The lawyer, being young and strong, slowly gets to his feet. He's a little bit dazed, and he says, now it's my turn. And the farmer says, that's all right. Here's your duck. You win. I never really wanted the duck in the first place. So what's the moral of the story? The farmer was fighting dirty. That's how Satan fights. We have to recognize our enemy. And we talked about this very briefly last week when we did a quote from Sun Tzu about spiritual warfare. Deception is what the enemy does best. He will deceive you. He will trick you. He's going to go do anything he can to accomplish his goals. Us, on the other hand, we don't battle that way. We have to know what the Word of God says because we're going to battle him righteously. We don't battle Satan with deceit. You don't battle deceit with deceit. We have to understand that. So as we get into this, just recognize that Satan will not fight fair. So stop getting angry because he is fighting like a little weasel, so to speak. Okay? That's how he operates. You just have to recognize it and you need to deal with it. How can we be prepared is what this entire message today is about. And it's going to revolve around one set of scriptures, and that's Ephesians chapter 6, which you probably know is the armor of God. And we're going to go through it and we're going to get into each piece of the armor really quickly. But first, let's read Ephesians 6. If you'd like to turn there, and it starts in verse 10. Paul's writing here. He's writing to the people in Ephesus, which we just studied, what, back in December, the Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation. In Ephesus, he's writing, finally, my brethren, be strong in Jehovah and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. So this is leads me to one of the sayings we have here at the House of Scripture, which is, don't put on the armor of God every day. Put it on once, keep it on, and sleep in it. There's no sense in taking it off because you never know when you have to get up. You never know when you're going to be woken up in the middle of the night. You need to put on the armor of God, and it needs to stay on. This was not a daily rehearsal Paul is going over. He's talking about when you become a believer, put it on and keep it on till the day you die. Paul confirms who our battle is against. We just talked about that. It's against spiritual realms. It's against Satan in the spiritual realms, and these are powers of darkness. He calls them spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Our enemy is the devil and all his minions, and we need to know our enemy. Now, there's a couple things that are crystal clear. There's way more of them than there are of us. Way more of them than there are of us. The remnant of Messiah is a very small group. The minions of Satan are huge. But it doesn't matter because we know greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But we are completely ineffective if we don't know what the Word of God says about us. Paul also mentions we must put on the armor so we can stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil is his trickery, his deceit, his debauchery. He's not going to challenge you to a fair fight, a duel, where you take 10 steps, turn around, and shoot. He'll take 3 steps, turn around, and shoot you in the back. He doesn't care. His goal is to kill you. And you better learn that and understand it. Paul's basically given us the instructions here in this chapter of how you're to do spiritual battle. He's telling you exactly what you need to do if you want to be successful. And he says countering what he's saying, it says, if you don't do this, you will not be successful. So he's basically telling you, here's the pattern you need to follow. And if you decide not to do this, or if you decide it's too cumbersome, I'm too bored, I don't want to bother with it, you're going to fail. We have 6 items that are listed in the armor that he lists here. It's the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our shoes or our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our shield of faith, our helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And he calls that the Word of God. So I was thinking about reordering these as I was going through my study, and then I realized Paul wrote these in perfect order. So we're going to go and we're going to take it step by step. And we're going to start with the belt of truth. Now, truth in Greek means aletheia, or the word is aletheia. And it means what is true in any matter, what is true in things appertaining to God and the duties of man, moral and religious truth, the truth as taught in the Christian religion respecting God and the execution of his purposes through Messiah and respecting the duties of man, opposing alike the superstitions of the Gentiles and the inventions of the Jews and the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers even among the Christians. So it's a lengthy definition. It comes from Strong's. And basically what it's saying is anything that's not scriptural, we don't pay attention to. Truth is scriptural. It's not the I think Paul wrote somewhere else in the New Testament that it was the, what did he call it? The fairy tales of the Jews, or it's not that. It's the
superstitions.
Superstitions. Good. Thank you. Superstitions of the pagans, superstitions of the Jews, superstitions of the Christians. It doesn't matter. If it's not founded in the Word of God, that's what we have to be careful against. Truth is founded entirely on the Word of God. Entirely in his instructions. There is no truth outside of God's instructions as it relates to our walk with Messiah. So if truth is part of the armor, then how are we going to do as a people of God if we don't know what the Bible instructs us? And in particular, what it instructs you and how you should live your life. How in the world are you going to know to not follow the false teachings of Christianity if you don't know what the Bible teaches? How are you going to know what the superstitions of the Jewish people are if you don't study that? Or the pagan traditions that they fought against in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Rome and all these other places, if you don't study them. This is why Yeshua said, let me be your teacher, but the only way you can teach somebody is if they're willing to study. And you have to study this from a different perspective. And that perspective is a biblical perspective, not a Christian perspective. We were just taught, just find a good teacher, or minister, or Swindoll, you know, Stanley, all men that I listened to for years and years, just listen to them, they'll tell you everything you need to know. False. They won't tell you everything you need to know. They're not ill-willed people trying to lead you astray, but they don't understand and know these things. You need to study this from a biblical perspective, which is Hebraic in nature. How many Gentile writers do we have in the Bible?
Zero.
Yeah. One guy that I happen to like says, you know, he goes, let the Gentiles interpret the Gentile scriptures and let the Jews interpret the Jewish scriptures. And that basically shuts you down right there. We have to understand this from a Jewish or an Israeli perspective. A side note, the belt holds other garments that are attached to it too. The belt not only holds up your, you know, if you're wearing a skirt or what they wore back then, robes or skirts, it holds that up, but also is where the sheath for the sword to go in. You don't have the belt, then you're really going to be challenged to be carrying a sword around in your hand all day. Now, you have the sword out when you're in battle, but when you're not in battle, it's on your side. Truth is defined as God's word, and if you don't know God's word, you're setting yourself up for a failure. This is just the first piece of the armor. Amen? As believers, you need to develop a love for the truth, a love for God's word. You have to learn to love God's Torah like David loved the Torah. Why do you think David danced? You know, that's a song, but it's scripture too. He danced because he loved the Father. He loved his instructions. He loved the Torah with all his heart. Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how I love your Torah. I meditate in it all day long. Without a love for God's Torah, without meditating on it on a regular basis, you will fail and you will not have the very first thing required, which is the belt of truth. Next up is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, breastplate is defined as something that protects you in this day and time from the neck to the navel. And very often it came around the sides too. It's basically protecting all your vital organs. You know, if you take a sword to the arm, you can be, you know, you can go and have that mended up and fixed, and in a certain amount of time you'll be back to as good as new. You take a sword to the midsection, you're as good as dead. Especially in a day and time where there's no ambulance and no hospital every few miles. So the breastplate was critical to protect you in battle. So what about righteousness? Because this breastplate we're fighting with is not a real breastplate. It's a breastplate of righteousness for the spiritual battle. And the word in Greek is dikaiosune, and it means doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state of approval by God, integrity, virtue, purity of life, righteousness, and correct thinking and acting as the scriptures instruct. So in the Christian world, we've been sold the lie that we can't be righteous. At least I was. I'm not making a generic statement for every place that you've ever visited. We can't be righteous. We're just sinners in nature. You're going to keep on sinning, so don't worry about it. Yeshua's got that all covered. Raise your hand if you've ever heard anything like that or similar to that. Okay? That's a good majority of you in here. The problem isn't the fact that we probably will eventually sin sometime in our life again. The problem is when you tell people right up front that it's okay. It's just your nature, it's the way you are, so don't even worry about it. You're basically setting them up for failure from the get-go. The only way your child is ever going to be a student that gets straight A's is if you encourage them and tell them how proud you are of them and how smart they are and give them that encouragement they need to do all the studying required to get that. You tell your kid right from the get-go you're just average, you're not going to ever amount to a whole lot, there's almost zero chance of them ever getting straight A's. So when these teachers say stuff like that, it drives me nuts now because it's setting the believer up for failure. Matthew 5 is where Yeshua is talking, and it says otherwise. And this is right after the two verses, 18 and 19, is where he's confirming the Torah is not done away with, not one jot or tittle of it. In verse 20, he says to you, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, let's take a fast look at this. And I want you to honestly be thinking about your own life, because it's not my job to judge you. It's your job to judge yourself, examining yourself daily. The scribes kept the Sabbath ultra holy. The scribes were so overboard in protecting the Sabbath, they never would work on the Sabbath, ever. Not even the tiniest little thing. They never would buy or sell anything on the Sabbath day, ever. No exceptions, ever. They never did anything of pleasure on the Sabbath, and they taught their children to do the same. They kept that day holy because they knew how holy it was to God. If a man was given a death sentence for picking up sticks, by goodness, the leaders of Israel were never going to touch anything that would condemn them about the Sabbath day. Then they kept the feast of Jehovah no matter what. They ate clean food no matter what. They kept all the commands in the Torah no matter what. Yet Yeshua says their righteousness is not going to make it. And he does go on, he tells us a little about, you read all four Gospels and you kind of find out the whys of that. But let's face it, they were keeping Torah. And they were keeping it to the letter. So when you examine yourself, you have to say, listen, if the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees is keeping them out of the kingdom, don't we need to be careful of our own hypocrisy? Our own justification? Because the things they were doing wrong, the sins they were committing that were, you know, blocking out their righteousness, was basically they were making up their own rules. They were adding their own laws, and they were not only enforcing it, but they were living by those laws themselves. So when we make up our own laws about the Sabbath, we make up our own laws about what we can eat, oh, it doesn't matter. You know, today the pork and the shrimp is clean so much better than it was 2,000 years ago. They didn't have the deveiners that we have today. Whatever it is, I'm not here to make you feel guilty. Feel guilty on your own. It's up to you. But I'm just saying, we can't do what the scribes and the Pharisees did and expect we're going to get the judgment day. Oh, that's all right. You cleaned it really good, so you're good. No, there's a reason for it. And all those reasons were for our benefit, but when we make excuses, we're basically saying, I don't really care what you had to say about it, Father, because this is really a lot more convenient for me. Righteousness may be a challenge, and it is a challenge at times. It's not easy, but it's not impossible either. God is looking at your heart, but he's looking at your heart from a different way than you think he's looking at your heart when you say, God knows my heart, right? Because we all know God, Jeremiah says the heart's wicked and deceitful. But what is God looking at? He's looking at what is the desire of your heart. What are you trying to do? Are you trying to keep his commandments? He's not looking at the fact that you missed it somewhere. He's looking at, is your heart to try to learn and keep my commandments? Is your heart to try to learn how my son lived and try to imitate him? Or is your heart really about trying to skirt the issues and get away with what you can get away with? And I got news for you. Nobody in this room can figure out what you are doing. That's between you and God, but he knows everything that's going on, every excuse you make. In fact, we were driving over here, and my wife said, that'd be a good message someday. Excuses, excuses, excuses. But it's what we're trained to do in this culture. We're trained as little boys, how do we get away with whatever we want to get away with, you know? And so every time we're busted in something, it's always that rapid mind thinking, well, how can I get out of this? How can I twist and change the truth to get out of this? And so I'm not criticizing the fact the way we're brought up, but we're in Messiah now. We're believers in the Torah. We have to understand that God doesn't like excuses. Paul wrote in kind of a tongue twister in Romans 7:15, I don't really understand myself, or I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. So Paul's admitting that he's having challenges. Okay? He's one of the greatest examples, and he's the primary writer of the New Testament. So this is not to make you feel bad if you've made a mistake, feel bad if you struggle with things. That's why I really believe God's looking into your heart as far as what is your desire? Is your desire to please him, and you just made a few mistakes along the way, or is your desire to skirt the issue and get away with whatever you can get away with? Because I'm going to tell you, with God, you can't get away with anything. He knows what your heart's thinking. He knows what your actions are. He knows what goes on in the dark. He knows what goes on in the light. There's no escaping him. Paul understood the daily struggle, but Paul's heart was to do what was right. You see that in all of his teachings. And his heart was to help other people to accomplish this as well. He was always an encourager, encouraging everybody, stand strong, run the good fight, stay in the race to the end. You can do it. He was an encourager. And he probably had to do that to himself, but he's being open and honest. There's days when it's tough, and we have to strengthen ourselves, myself included. The blood of Yeshua is what will be your atonement when you get to the gates. When you get there, it's going to be the blood of Yeshua, but the proof that you really had Yeshua deep in your heart, that you really made him your bondservant, is going to be how you live this life here. So you have to understand, people are going to try to pin you down and tell you, well, you're trying to earn salvation. And I'm here to tell you, most of you already know, I'm preaching to the choir, we're not trying to earn anything. We're trying to show Abba, we really do love you, Abba. And we may not get it right all the time, but our heart is to learn and to study and to want to be more like your son. And that's when he'll accept you, even if you've made mistakes along the way. But if you're stubborn and rebellious, let me know how that works for you. So put on the breastplate of righteousness that is founded in the Word of God, and which is much like the belt of truth. And there's only one truth, and that is the Word of God. So you can kind of see how it ties together. Next up is put on the shoes, or it says in some versions, I think King James, make sure your feet are shod, which is just putting on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, you got to remember, shodding your feet is always a symbol in Hebrew of where you're going to go, where you're going to walk, where you're going to visit, where you're going to travel to. Just like your hand is a symbol of what you're going to do, what you're physically going to put your hand to. When we read in Deuteronomy where it says, make it a sign on your forehead and a mark on your hand, he's not talking about writing stuff on your head. He's not talking about wearing a stamp or a band that cuts off your circulation that you die if not removed in less than 3 minutes. You ever seen that? I know you have, David, right? Yeah. What do they call that?
Phylactery.
Phylactery, yeah. To feel them here? Is that the same thing? Okay. So they wrap it on there so tight sometimes it'll cut off the circulation in your arm. But what it really means is everything on your mind. Put the Word of God into your head and your mind. Everything you put your hand to, everything you do, let people see the Word of God in action in your life. Then you're going to be a light on a hill. You're going to be salt and light. So everywhere you go, when you put on your shoes, it's symbolic for wherever you go, whenever you journey or travel, take the preparation of the gospel of peace with you. Now, gospel, we're fairly knowledgeable. That means good tidings, good news. In Greek, the word peace means irene, and it means the Messiah's peace in particular, the peace of God that comes through salvation. And it states actually not in the Strong's, but in one of the Greek dictionaries, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation in Messiah and fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, whatsoever sort that is. Now, I thought that is a pretty deep definition. I just thought it was peace, shalom. But it's a deeper definition, at least in the Greek word. And I want to talk to you about that really, because what this really means, can we spread the message of hope? Can we spread the message of truth when we travel, when people come up to us and say, hey, what are your tzitzits? What do those mean? And you start explaining it to them. Are you able to share your hope? Are you able to share the gospel of peace that's in your heart? We are assured of our salvation in Yeshua Messiah, but can we share that? And then the last part of that, assuming that this Greek definition is correct, are we content with our earthly lot? I'm here to tell you, we talk to a lot of people, council people. We've met people at different congregations. I don't know how many percentage, but I can tell you a lot of people are not content with where they are in life. They want more. There's nothing wrong with having hopes and desires, but you have to be content. You have to understand that God has you where he has you for a purpose. You may not understand that purpose. Job didn't understand that purpose. But he has you there for a purpose. You don't know when God's going to call on you to share with somebody. So you need to be ready. You need to know what it is you're going to be sharing. The next one is the shield of faith. Now, Paul makes the statement that above all, taking the shield of faith. This is the first piece of the armor that Paul elaborates just a little bit on. I don't think he puts a lot of elaboration. Well, he doesn't, but he says a little bit of it. He says, this will quench the fiery darts of the enemy. Darts is a Greek word, balos, and it can mean missile, dart, javelin, or arrow. So in other words, this is the artillery, the ammunition of Satan. And we have to have the shield of faith, which is going to quench those darts. So you got to imagine this as more of a shield, spiritual shield of water. You got a dart of fire coming in. You need water to quench out the fire, right? This is your shield, and this is what's going to put out these darts. But I want to take a look at that, because this is basically the enemy's ammunition, what he's going to try to do to render you ineffective or to kill you. How many times have we talked about this? Satan wants to keep you out of the kingdom, or he wants to keep you ineffective for the kingdom. What better way than to injure you, take away your defenses, or just take you out altogether? This is why he comes against you, and this is why you have to understand why he's coming against you. What they did in the old days, they used flaming arrows or even flaming spears to launch attacks. And there was a reason for that. If they have catapults in the fields throwing these big, huge rocks that are going to tear down your walls, what happens to that catapult if you launch 100 flaming arrows into the catapult? It's a giant bonfire in minutes. It gets rid of the offensive weapon that they have that can come against you. What happens if you shoot flaming arrows at the door or the gate to the castle? The gate's going to burn down. So there's both directions. They're firing these flaming arrows. This is very common practice in warfare at this day and time. Paul's basically saying, you need to put those arrows out. You let them burn. You just hold up a wood shield and catch those arrows. You go, yeah, I got you, Satan. 3 minutes later, you have no shield. And you have no defense. How are you going to do it in an arrow fight with no shield and you're not Kwai Chang Kane from, you know, Kung Fu? Man, you guys are hard today. Nobody knows who Kwai Chang Kang is from Kung Fu? My goodness gracious. He's the guy that can catch an arrow in the air right there. The tip is right at his nose. Grasshopper. Ah, thank you, David. Affirmation from my Jewish friend. This is the enemy's tactics. He wants to kill you or he wants to get rid of your defenses. And if he can render you ineffective for the kingdom, he's accomplished his purpose. So your spiritual shield is going to put out those fires on the end of the darts, and it's going to basically render his attacks useless because they won't affect you. So what is faith? Because we have a shield of faith. And we have talked about faith a lot in here, but we've got to talk about it again today. So we're going to just briefly go through this. And I think that the teaching we did was about an hour long on faith. But this one is basically, the definition of faith is belief, trust, or loyalty to God. And this is according to the Baker's Evangelical Dictionary. So belief, trust, and loyalty to God. Because if you have faith, it's like Shema in Hebrew. It's more than just hearing. It's belief, trust, in what God is doing, and loyalty to him. Hebrews 1 tells us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Evidence of things not seen sounds like something in the spirit realm, doesn't it? Exactly. That's what faith is all about. It's substance of the things you hope for, because we all hope we're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. That's our desire. That's our assurance according to the word of God. But we don't see it. Has anybody seen Yeshua? Has anybody physically seen the Son of God or the Father?
No.
Has anybody been lucky enough to have seen his kingdom? God gave you a crystal clear vision. You know what the kingdom is all about, other than what we read in Revelation. I haven't. No, we're hoping for something that we're trusting, and we're putting our faith in God and in his scriptures. Now, there's evidence that those scriptures are true and that they've been carried down faithfully for the years that we can go by, but it's still faith because it's something we can't see. Romans 10:10, it says, "It is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." So faith is something that we have to have deep inside of us. It says we believe in God even though we haven't seen him. We believe in what he's written to us even though we haven't seen the kingdom and partaken of it. Faith is what we believe in though we cannot see it in our natural eyes. That's the key. We don't see it in our natural eyes, but we can learn to see it in our spiritual eyes as we see God move and as we see miracles happen and different things transpire in our lives. That's why we need to be paying attention. It's our hope of an eternity that we will spend with the Father, in the presence of the Father. The hope is real and it's a reality because of our faith. Faith is how all the saints in the Old Testament were justified. Not one of them was justified by keeping the Torah. Not one was justified because they gave enough animal sacrifices at the temple. That's a big misconception, but if you ask 100 Christians, most of them, that's what they're going to answer you because that's what they've been told. That's what I was told. I would have answered you the same thing 7 or 8 years ago. They were justified by keeping sacrifices. That's not true. Either that or Hebrews chapter 11 is false. I'm going to go with Hebrews chapter 11 being correct. The Old Testament and the New Testament were justified by faith and faith alone. It also says in Romans, faith comes from hearing, or by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, much like the Hebrew word for hearing means to hear, listen, and obey, we could actually rewrite that verse saying faith comes from hearing, listening, and obeying the word of God. And I'm not stretching and giving you a new definition, but the words to the Hebrew people were so much deeper than they are to us Americans. You could sit and listen to a preacher in a evangelical outreach for 2 hours and you heard everything he said. But if he gave you good biblical advice and you don't go out and put it into practice, what good is it doing you? Have your shield up and in a position to fight off Satan's artillery. And you have to have faith in order to do that. The next part of the armor is the helmet of salvation. And Strong's definition is the protection of the soul, which consists in the hope of salvation. Now, we all know what a helmet does as far as protecting the head in a real earthly battle. And there's a reason for that, because a club to the head usually results in death. A sword to the head almost always results in death. Just like the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate protects your torso. With a blow to the torso, it's almost always death in this day and time. Same with the head. But now we're talking about a spiritual application here. And the spiritual application, it's the protection of your soul. Because it's the hope of salvation. Our hope and our faith is in salvation. And that's what the helmet of salvation is all about. We have to protect ourselves. This particular one is not, I'm not going to go really into depth on it. It's just plain and simple. You just got to have that helmet on all the time. It's your hope in the salvation that is promised to us in the scriptures if we do our part. And that's basically just trust in Yeshua and be faithful to the end. The last one is the sword of the Spirit. We're going to talk about this a little bit because this is, Paul defines it as the word of God. But it's also the only part of the armor that is used for offense. Everything else is defensive. The breastplate doesn't kill anybody. It protects you. The belt of truth holds everything all together because it's protecting you. You have your feet shod. All these different things are not used for the offensive. I know you could kick somebody, but that's not going to do a whole lot of good in battle. The sword is where you do your damage in battle. This is your offensive weapon. We need to take a look at this. An elderly lady came home and surprised a burglar in her home. She yelled at her top of her voice, the only thing she could think at the time, and it was, "Stop and repent," Acts 2:38. The burglar froze and did not move until the police arrived a few minutes later. They cuffed the man after they heard the story from the woman, but one officer, as he's walking him to the car, is like, "I don't get you, dude. All she did is quote a scripture to you, and you just froze until we get there? What's going on?" He goes, "That's not what I heard." He goes, "That woman told me she had an axe and she had 2 38s. So scripture can be powerful, all right? Hey, easy. There's power in the scriptures in more ways than one, but we have to know what the scriptures are. She had to quote the right scripture at the right time. Right? We have to know what the Word of God says. Now, when we're using scripture as an offensive battle, it can be defensive, it can be offensive. I said it's the only offensive weapon, but it also can be used to defend yourself. You block the other sword with the sword, right? I've never been in a sword fight, but we've watched a million of them. Your kids probably do it every day, right, Justin?
Every day.
Every day, yeah. Sword fight or a laser fight, you know, Star Wars. Bottom line is sometimes it's defensive, and James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." This doesn't seem too offensive to me. He's just saying, just resist him. Resist, 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 and he will flee. So that tells me that he's not all that great a warrior. He's wily, he's deceitful. I think most people underestimate him, and they don't understand that we have to know how to fight against him. But he's not this great, mighty warrior that our Savior is. Okay?
Amen.
You got to understand that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Simple defense here seems to be all that James is talking about. Satan's going to flee, but I would suggest to you the vast majority of people don't know how to resist him, or they don't choose to resist him. He beats on them for a little bit and they finally give in. Whether they accept what he has to say or they accept what he's suggesting they do, whatever the problem, they don't resist the devil. But other times we need to be offensive, and that's one I think we want to talk about the most, because this is where we can really cut Satan off at the knees. And it said the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, right? The Word of God is the Scriptures. And if you can't use the Scriptures, if you don't know the Scriptures, amen? Matthew 4 is the story of the temptation in the wilderness. We all know it. First one is, and I'm just going to go down the three things. I'm not reading this from the scriptures, so please don't tell me what version you're reading out of. You know, this is Tom's knucklehead version, okay? The first temptation, the devil says, "Yeshua, you're starving. Command these stones to be turned into food." And Yeshua says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8:2. Now, he didn't say 8:2 because they didn't label it at that time. But he said, "As it is written." He quoted the scriptures to the devil. Number two, the devil goes, "Whoa, that didn't work. Let me quote him some scripture and see how this works." So he says, "Dude, we're on top of the Temple Mount. It's really high up here, but throw yourself off, because as it is written, he will give his angels charge of you so that you do not stumble and your foot does not hit a stone." And Satan goes, Yeshua goes, "Oh, you're going to quote Psalms 91 to me, huh? Well, it is also written, you shall not put Jehovah your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6:16. So this is dueling scriptures. Does anybody know that Satan has the Bible memorized?
Yeah.
Okay? He's not a great warrior. He's a nuisance. He's a pain. But he has the scriptures memorized. He's ahead of most of us. So number three, he says, let's go a different route. Takes him up to the top of a mountain. He says, "Look at all the kingdoms of the world. They all belong to me. I'll give them all to you if you'll just bow down and worship me." And he says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Deuteronomy 6:13. So here's my question. Did Yeshua have the sword of the Spirit that day?
Yes, big time.
Did Yeshua know what the Word of God said?
Yes.
Now, he was the Son of God. He could have just said, oh, it's my dad. I don't need to bother with this stuff. No, he knew the Scriptures inside and out. He studied the Scriptures. He came to earth as a human being, lowered himself to the human level, and he studied like you and I would study. He didn't have supernatural perception where he'd speed reading, you know, that, what is that speed reader? Evelyn Wood speed reading. He just studied the Scriptures the way he expects you and I to study the Scriptures. But he knew the Scriptures, and he quoted back to the devil the Scriptures that would refute what the devil was trying to tell him. And I would submit to you, you're never going to beat the devil unless you know what the Scriptures say about you and how you're supposed to live your life. You have to understand that. If we are to follow or imitate Messiah, then we better learn what did Yeshua do when he was in battle and learn how to do it the same way. We don't need to refigure. We don't need a better battle strategy. We just need to follow his battle strategy. Amen? When Yeshua taught his disciples at time of their unbelief, he was teaching them from the Word of God, from the Scriptures. When he railed against the Pharisees and fought against them and was condemning them, he used the Scriptures to show them their error of their way. So we have six different pieces of armor, and they're all used in conjunction together. Because Paul starts out by saying, put on the whole armor of God, correct? So what is the common thread with all six of those pieces of armor? Anybody have any idea? They're all wrapped around the Word of God. They're all wrapped around truth. They're all wrapped around righteousness. All wrapped around the Word of God and what's in the Word of God and how we're supposed to live. All six of those pieces tie together because they all come from the Word of God, the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So I'm going to submit to you, we have to study to show ourselves approved. We have to study the word of God. If Yeshua, the Son of God, would study the word of God diligently, then we need to also. He knew the importance of it. He knew that was the only way he was going to beat the devil and the temptation. It was the only way he was going to live a victorious life and be able to go to Calvary as our sacrifice. He would never be able to accomplish that, despite him being the Son of God, had he not studied the Scriptures and been ready to walk it out. And then he has the audacity to tell us to follow him. And we have the audacity to tell him, yeah, okay, we will, but we'll do it our way. If you want to win spiritual warfare, if you want to start beating the devil in these battles you're fighting, you better start learning what the Word of God says. And don't just memorize it. Memorizing it is a start, but you've got to understand what it means. You have to study and rightly divide the Word of God, which means to understand it God's way, not your way, not what King James says, not what the NIV says, not what the ASV. You got to understand, what did God mean when he inspired these writers to write this? The only way you're going to do that is to study from a Hebraic perspective. You got to study from a first century perspective when you're studying the New Testament. You have to study from an older Israeli and Jewish perspective when you're studying the Old Testament. You're never going to understand anything in the Bible from a Western Gentile mindset. Never. So one of the problems we have when we deal with spiritual battle, and the fact that in our past we have not been that effective in it, and I don't know if this is true or not, this is my opinion, so I'll clarify this. I think one of the reasons we have so little success in this is because we don't feel like we're worthy of being someone God can use for anything. We don't have any value in our own life because we just think we're just this little peon in the middle of a tiny little town in the middle of nowhere, and my life has been a mess, and how could God use me for anything? And so when that develops, that mentality develops, the idea of learning how to fight the devil is like, why? Why bother? So what I decided to do is we'll take a couple people, and I want to just do a very brief overview. I mean, it's just a few sentences, because I want you to be encouraged on the type of people God chooses to do great and mighty things in his kingdom. We just talked about Moses today, didn't we, Ellen? Moses, what did he get? I'm of poor speech. You know, the Pharaoh will never listen to me. I'm wanted for murder. I'm an outcast. Had all kinds of excuses, but God chose him anyway. God chose him, and later he reveals that he was the most humble man that was on the face of the earth at the time. But Moses didn't want the job. Moses didn't think he was adequate for the job. Moses might have, we don't know, he might have lived a bunch of his life thinking, what am I? I grew up in the palace, and now all I'm going to ever do is live in this miserable tent in the desert. I don't know. We're just guessing. But the bottom line is God chose somebody who seemed like the least likely choice in that case. In Judges chapter 6, the angel of Jehovah greeted Gideon with, Jehovah is with you, great warrior. That's what the angel said to him. A few verses later, this is what Gideon says. Yeah, but my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Probably not in a Brooklyn accent, but... But yet God chose Gideon for a mighty battle that he was going to win, and a victory for Israel over the Midianites. But once again, it's another man of God who just thought he was just a low individual that had no value in the kingdom. I'm the least of my family, yada, yada, yada. Next up, Samuel was sent to anoint the next king in Bethlehem. He was sent to Bethlehem to anoint the next king. He was coming from the house of Jesse. And what does he do? He goes through all the sons, you know, all the way down. And it's the very last one, the little shepherd boy who's still in the field, who hadn't even come into the house. It's the one nobody expected. Call him what you want to call him. At that time, he may have been the run of the family. We don't know how old he was exactly. He was a lowly shepherd, the least in his family, and the least likely that anybody would have expected that God would anoint as the next king. Now, a little side note. David's anointed king. Later on, sometime we don't know, he goes down and he defeats Goliath. He's in the court of Saul, part of the army, serving the king, knowing he's been anointed king. And then the king hates his guts, and he spends 14 years living in caves and running from the king. So sometimes we have to go through things that are going to shape us into the man God needs us to be to do his job, to do his accomplished work that he set out for you. That's why we started early on. We talked about that one definition that says being content with where you're at, because God's got a purpose in where he has you today. And the last one I'm going to close with is not really a testimonial of someone he used, even though it is someone he used, but I'm just going to read to you the prayer of Mary when she was staying with Elizabeth, and I'm going to see if I can read this straight through and not get choked up. The prayer of Mary, who's just been told that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, the prayer of Mary is something that is not just a prayer over herself, but it's a prayer that we should all embrace as children of Israel too. So as you listen to this, I want you to imagine that God is speaking to you about these things, because he is. He is speaking to you. And this is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. And it says, then Mary said, my soul praises Yahweh. My heart rejoices in God my Savior, because he has shown his concern for his humble servant girl. From now on, all people will say that I am blessed, because the powerful one has done great things for me. His name is holy. God will show his mercy forever and ever to those who worship and serve him. He has done mighty deeds by his power. He has scattered the people who are proud and think great things about themselves. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and raised up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with nothing. He has helped his servant, the people of Israel, remembering to show them mercy as he promised to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his children forever. And I will say amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and your Shabbat and a time for us to come together in fellowship. For the rest of this evening, Father, let our conversations be pure and holy to you. We ask that you would bless and sanctify the food that we're going to receive. And Father, most of all, let us just enjoy these remaining moments of your Shabbat. Let us enjoy the presence of each and every person here that has a desire to keep your Shabbat holy and to serve you. Father, let us truly take to heart the words from Ephesians chapter 6 so that we can learn how we are to do battle with the enemy. Because it is a certainty that we will have conflict that we need to deal with. But it's also a certainty that we have overcome them if we stay in your truth and in your word. Father, give us courage and strength when times are difficult. Give us the ability to remember your word when we have to combat the enemy. Remember the words that will send him fleeing. Father, give us a heart to study your word like King David did. Give us a heart to love your Torah the way he loved your Torah. Give us a heart then, most of all, to pass that on down to our children and to be an example to them, both physically as an example, but also handing those things spiritually down to them as well. Father, we give you praise, honor, and glory. We thank you for this day. I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivarekha Yahovah v'yishmerecha. Yair Yahovah p'nav alecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yahovah p'nav alecha v'yasen lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you his peace, his shalom. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. And I do have...